We turn in God's word tonight to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we're going to read the chapter. The text is verses 7 and 8. This evening we conclude our series on marriage. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 will be the text for tonight, the marriage of the Lamb. Let's read the chapter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I, that is John, fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. To that point, the reading of the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Our text is verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Beloved of God, our text is in Revelation chapter 19. If we go back to Revelation chapter 16, we see that chapter 16 records the pouring out of the seven vials of judgment, the seventh of which brings us to the end of the history of the world. Chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." The end, the destruction of the anti-Christian kingdom, the coming of Christ to redeem his bride, to judge the world, the end, it is done. That's back in chapter 16. The seventh vial brings us to the end of the world. But chapter 16, verse 17 is not the end of the book of Revelation. There's still six chapters, after the end of chapter 16. Why? Chapters 17 through 22 describe in more detail what that end recorded in 16, verse 17 looks like and brings about. Chapters 17 and 18, for example, give more detail to the fall of Antichrist and his anti-bride, the anti-church. Antichrist has a whore for a bride called Babylon. Babylon, a picture is Babylon of the seduction of sin and of the world system. Babylon is the combination of the false church and of the wicked culture of the anti-Christian kingdom that's constantly beckoning the people of God into her evil embrace. This Babylon, this whore, is the opposite of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Does God have a Christ? Then the devil will seek to put forth his antichrist. Does the Christ of God have a bride, the church? Well, then the antichrist of the devil will seek to have an anti-bride, the whore, Babylon, full of fornications and evil delicacies she is, 18, verse 3. But Christ and his bride shall prevail, and the Antichrist and his anti-church shall fall in the end. So the fall of Babylon, the whore, is described in detail in chapter 18. And so at the start of chapter 19, our chapter, we find all heaven crying out with a fourfold hallelujah at the fall of Babylon the whore and her destruction, and Antichrist with her. A fourfold hallelujah is the inspiration, by the way, for the hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. Verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, for he hath judged the great whore." Verse 3, and again they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And then the last one in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters and mighty thundering saying, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God omnipotent reigneth." That last, the fourth hallelujah, brings about the transition, as now we're describing the details of the end, the transition from the fall of the Antichrist and his anti-bride, the anti-church. Now that's pushed away. The whore is kicked out of the house of this world, and now onto the scene will come Christ and his bride, the church, and their marriage, their wedding. It's ready now for this. And so that final hallelujah, the voice mighty thunderings and waters continues in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That moment that's being pictured right there in verse 7, that begins right there and lasts for all eternity, is ultimately what your marriage is pointing to, child of God. In fact, it's what the institution of marriage was created to point to. And that makes this then a fitting end to a series of sermons on marriage. Let's look at the marriage, the ideal marriage, the better, true, the greater, the coming marriage that you will be a part of too. Married or unmarried now, you will be a part of, child of God, not only as guest, but as the bride, the one being wed. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Let's notice first the wedding, second the preparation, and third the response. The marriage of the Lamb, the wedding, the preparation, and the response. The wedding. Every wedding has a bridegroom. This wedding, this marriage, has the bridegroom. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The bridegroom in this wedding is the Lamb. But children, lambs don't get married, do they? Who is this? Who is this Lamb? What is this Lamb a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus. You know that, don't you? It's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb. He's the husband of the church. Jesus is spoken of as the bridegroom throughout Scripture, first in Psalm 45, which we just sang from a few moments ago, a wonderful, wonderful prophecy of this very passage, this very moment, really, I should say, of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church. Psalm 45 prophesies of Christ the King and his church as the Queen getting married. John 3:28-29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom and himself the friend of the bridegroom. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the wise and foolish virgins who are attending a wedding that a father has arranged for his son, and very obviously, the son whose wedding it is Jesus. He's the bridegroom. And of course, in Ephesians 5, the apostle says, all of our marriages speak of the great marriage of Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom at this wedding. It's striking that Christ comes to his wedding, if I may put it this way, dressed in his lamb tuxedo. His lamb tuxedo. The Lord appears on the pages of the book of Revelation in a number of different ways, many of them ways, pictures that are designed to show forth his power, his omnipotence as the ascended king. For example, later in this very chapter, in chapter 19, he's described as that warrior king riding on his white steed, coming for judgment with eyes as flames of fire, with many crowns upon his head, with his clothing, his vesture dipped in blood for judgment, and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, verses 12 through 15 of our chapter. And that's similar to how he appears in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Similar images, eyes of flame of fire, a sword proceeding out of his mouth, so that John sees him and falls down as dead at the might and dread of him. You think back on Revelation chapter 5, where he's called a lion, or chapter 10, where he appears as a mighty being clothed with a cloud, having a rainbow on his head, with his face shining like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. But when he comes to his wedding, When he comes with his church to be observed by his church, he puts his lamb tuxedo on. He's still the mighty one with all that power. But he wants it to be the case that when his church lays her eyes upon him in this day, in the end, on her wedding day, this is what she sees. This is the one who loved her and will love her still. The one who in great sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, upon his cross shed his blood for her, redeemed her, purchased her, who bought her back out of the Babylon of this world unto himself. He wants to stand before her and say, "Do you see me? Do you remember me? Remember what I did for you and what I did for this day to be possible? How I gave myself up to the cruel cross to have you as my wife. This is who I am for you and ever will be. The first Adam sacrificed you and your happiness to seek his own pleasure. I sacrificed myself for you to seek your happiness at the expense of my pleasure on the cross. This will increase our love for him on this day. We lay eyes on him as the Lamb. His grace, his deep, deep grace that has made this wedding possible. I've bought you and I've brought you to this moment because I loved you and I ever will love you forevermore." What a husband you have, church. What a husband you will have. This lamb is marvelous, marvelous. You put together all the descriptions of him in all of Scripture. Marvelous, absolutely marvelous. Take Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 14 through 20, where the Apostle Paul puts together in a way more concentrated than anywhere in all of Scripture, tells the glories of your Christ. Let me list them for you. Colossians 1, 14 through 20, "And think of him now, your bridegroom, the Lamb, bridegroom of the church." Verse 14, "He's the author of our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins." Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Verse 15, "He is the firstborn of every creature." Verse 16, "He is the one by whom everything has been created, visible and invisible." Verse 16, "He is the one for whom everything has been created, visible and invisible." Verse 17, "He's the one who was before all things." Verse 17, "He is the one by whom all things consist." Verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church." Verse 18, "He is the beginning." He is the beginning. Verse 18, "He is the firstborn of the dead." Verse 18, "In all things, he is the one who has preeminence." That he is above all things. He is first priority and everything else comes into line under and unto him. Verse 19, "In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." Verse 19, "He makes peace between God and his people and the brute creation by the blood of his cross." Verse 19, "He reconciles all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth." And you know what? Still, on that day when you see him, you're going to say with the Queen of Sheba, "Half of it was not told me, of all of his glory and all of his majesty." This is the one with whom you will spend eternity. What a privilege for an earthly wife to be married to a faithful, wonderful earthly husband, and here here, the church, has the greatest husband of them all. Would you desire, church, a husband of means? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All is his and under his direction and used for the good of his bride. Would you, church, desire a husband of great honor and of great dignity? He is the king of the universe, and he rules over it with perfect justice. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously for truth and meekness and right. Psalm 45. Would you, church, desire a husband who truly loves you with a true and deep love? Not even hell burned hot enough or long enough to turn his love for you away. Would you desire a husband, church, of wisdom to lead you and to guide you? He is wisdom itself, Proverbs 8, and he leads and guides his church into eternity in wisdom. Would you desire a husband, church, who will speak to you in lovely words, pure and right and true, perfectly timed and perfectly affected? His words are like honey sweet from his mouth. Would you desire, church, a husband who will never abandon you, who will ever be faithful to you, world without end? A faithful man who can find, cries out Solomon. Here he is. He hath said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Whatever spiritual good you taste in your marriage, and you do, let it point you here by analogy. Whatever difficulty, whatever sin, whatever evil you taste in your marriage, let it point you here by contrast. Is there any disappointment in you, woman of God, married, single? Any hurt in you in this realm? Look to him, child of God. He is protector, he is provider, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Under this head forever, you will live in peace. And live in contentment now, whatever state God puts you in, woman of God, married or not married. Live in contentment now for the thought and the hope that this marriage is coming. Men too. Married or single. Sometimes it can be that this notion of Christ as the bridegroom of his church and of the church as the bride of Christ can be difficult for men to relate to. He's my husband, but I'm a husband. I'm a man. I'm a bride. I'm a part of the bride, but I'm a man. But we can relate to it, and we need to, and we must. And we see that it's glorious for us too, men in the church, if we think about it for just a moment. First of all, does it not bother you, man of God, married or unmarried, that you can't be the perfect husband that you want to be to your wife or be a husband to a wife? The man of God strives, he grows, but there's sin. As a married man, there's sin that mars even his care and his protection of his beloved wife. What a joy to be able to point her here, to say, he is the great husband. I'm only a faint representation of him. He is the great husband. Look to him, and in my headship, I point you to him. What a joy for the single man to be able to say, I point to him too, in my faithfulness, in my singlehood, point to him, and his faithfulness. Whatever way I fail, look to him, look to him. But not only that, there's a burden upon a faithful Christian husband. There's a burden for him as a husband, a burden of protection and care and provision that's upon him every day. And it's a burden that his wife doesn't fully understand. There's a certain loneliness to being a husband, to being a head, to having that burden upon one, at least for the husband who takes it seriously. There's a weight there, a great weight. And the question comes sometimes, but who is protecting the husband? Who is caring for the husband? Who is providing for the husband? And it's him. It's him already now and finally then. When you will, husband, lay down and rest in his full and marvelous protection and care and love, and lift this weight off of your own shoulders. He is the husband, not merely of the women of the church, but of the men of the church too, and you need him, and you will find true rest and be able to lift this burden off and find it placed upon him utterly. What a bridegroom stands here at this wedding. Every wedding has a bridegroom. Every wedding has a bride. The bride is here too, and she is ready. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The bride is the church. The church, the saints, it says, the righteousness of saints. The saints are the church. This is the full body of Jesus Christ, the complete company of the elect, drawn out all history long, one whole. It's the church of Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Future you is there as a member of this bride. Notice she's ready. She's ready. All of her body parts have come together. All the fingers, the eyes, all of the saints have been gathered now into this one body. And she's been granted a dress, a dress. It's the church glorified, glorified on this day. She's dressed for the Lamb, wearing fine linen, clean and white, which the text tells us is the righteousness of saints, the righteousness of saints. The bridegroom, Christ, is dressed for his wedding in the Lamb tuxedo, she in her righteousness dress. But notice that it's a righteousness that is not her own, but a righteousness given to her, verse 8. And it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. It was granted to her. It was given to her. It's not her righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that he earned as a lamb for her. This is what Christ told her. Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here is the moment when he presents her to himself, arrayed in his own righteousness. This is her glorification. She is righteous legally. She is righteous actually, totally righteous with all of his righteousness imputed and also imparted, a garment from the Lamb. This was prophesied in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth with her jewels. Ladies, at your wedding, if you are married, you were arrayed in white. I hope You know and knew then the reason for that tradition. It is to be a picture of this wedding. The church is robed in the pure righteousness of Christ. You were beautiful at your wedding day, I'm sure. But spiritually, you still had spots. You still had wrinkles. But on this day, you and all the church together as one whole were made utterly, utterly spotless, white, righteous within and without. Can you think of what that day is going to be like? When you stand there as a part of that body and that bride, the Lord Christ will look at his bride in total and look at you as an individual member with those eyes that can see everything and everywhere and into every last corner of your mind and heart, and will see nothing impure. See no hidden thoughts behind the eyes that other people don't see. Will see no ugly hidden motives or any manipulation. He'll have the full picture of you. There'll be nothing that he misses when he gazes at you. The light of his eyes will peer into every corner of mind and heart, and it will be pure, all pure. He won't be able to take his eyes off of you, church. Psalm 45, which, as I said already, pictures this day, this wedding day. Verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within righteousness. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Isn't that lovely? He's always desired you. But his desire will reach its fullness here, desire his church like never before. Robed as she is in utter, perfect righteousness. Did you know that it's for him, for the bridegroom, it's the thought of this moment with the church standing here this way, fully righteous, desiring her beauty. It's the thought of that moment that kept him going. It kept him going through the way of the cross, through the pain of the Garden of Gethsemane, through the torture of the wrath of God upon him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12, verse 2. The joy, this is the joy. When I was in college, I had to read a soldier's journal from World War II. He was engaged to be married when the war interrupted the plans and he was shipped off to war. And he wrote in his journal that it was the thought of seeing her on their wedding day, the thought of seeing his bride that kept him going through the trenches. It's the thought of her. It's the thought of you. It's the thought of his church on that day, the wedding day, clothed in his own righteousness fully, that kept him going, that kept him earning that righteousness in the trenches of his humiliation. It's a wonderful moment in every wedding when the back doors of the church swing open, everybody stands up, turns around and looks, and here now comes the bride ushered by her father down the aisle. And everybody's supposed to look at the bride, and that's fine, but sneak a glance at the bridegroom every now and then and look at his face. He delights in seeing his bride and her beauty come to him. It's a picture, it's a faint picture. And the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. For God's people who despise their sin, for those who are not God's people, the rest of the chapter applies to you, and it's horrible, absolutely horrible. Repent and fall down and come out of Babylon and into this bride. For God's people who despise their sins, their own unrighteousness, their spots and their wrinkles, that they know he sees. This is the day. This is the day. Lovely to him. Every wedding is a bridegroom. Every wedding is a bride. And then there is the marriage, the union of those two into one. Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. This, beloved, is describing the climax of the covenant of grace. You remember what God's covenant is, with three B's. It's a bond with a body in an abode. It's been that way from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. A bond with a body and an abode, and it's being brought into richer, increasing measures all the way till now when it reaches its climax. And the bond is the bond of marriage, and it's consummated with a body that is now the bride in an abode that is the new heavens and new earth. That covenant reaches its climactic point here in this marriage of the Lamb, this union of the Lamb and his church. At the heart of the earthly marriage is an intimacy, beautiful one, a one flesh union that is itself beyond words. But no intimacy, beloved, will compare to that which the church will experience here. Every good conversation every encounter in the marriage bed undefiled every taste is pointing here, here, here. Even the greatest, most unified, most intimate marriage in the history of the church gives an intimacy that pales in comparison with what the church will know here with God in Jesus Christ. All the holy angels who have been with God from the beginning, who have been with God face to face for thousands, thousands of years. Angels who have no sin, angels who have no spot in them, will not have not had, and will not have the intimacy that the church will have with him then. They are servants. We are the bride, the wife. Don't you see? It's for this reason. It's for this reason that he has taken us along the deep way of sin and grace up to this moment so that we can know him and have intimacy with him in a way that no angel could. We know him in the intimacy of a bride rescued by his bridegroom. We know him in the intimacy of redeemer and redeemed. And in this day, we will have direct, personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ as the culmination of all of our personal history with him. And that personal history of the whole church with him will combine with ours and ours with theirs, wrapped into one. And there will be deepest expressions of love and delight in one another without sin or hindrance or spot. And you know, and this is the first time in the Bible that she's called his wife. And his wife hath made herself ready. After our wedding day, I will never forget. After the ceremony was over, everyone was gone, and it was just us. Leah looked up at me and said, "I'm your wife. You're my husband." That's what's happening here. It's been spoken of all through Scripture. It's been pictured all through Scripture, but it saves it till right here, till after the wedding. It's wife. You're married. "When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. All human beings long for intimacy. They long to know and they long to be known. But apart from Jesus Christ and new life within, they look for it everywhere else. They look for it in the brotherhood of sin. And the longing is never satisfied. But in Christ, beloved, we long for it and find it in part now. But then we shall be satisfied, husband and wife." That's the wedding. The bridegroom and the bride and the union. For every wedding, there is a bridegroom. For every wedding, there is a bride. For every wedding, there is a union. But for every wedding, long before that day, there is preparation. Preparation. There is planning. Planning. And then there is the working out of the plan until the day arrives. And this is true for this wedding too. Beloved, there's planning, there's preparation for this wedding day on a scale that encompasses all time and all history. To see this, it's helpful at this point in the sermon to see how the Bible itself communicates to us that all of the history of this world is the preparation for this wedding day. God created marriage, the concept of marriage, the institution of marriage, to be a picture of this covenant bond between himself and the church that finds its climax on this day. And God, in his providence, determined that the process for planning a wedding and preparing for a wedding in the process of getting married, that was the process and the plan in the getting married at the time of the Bible, would be for us a picture of how God prepares, plans, and prepares for this wedding throughout the whole history of the world. Jesus himself tells us this. The Lord often referred to the process of a Hebrew wedding, the planning of it and the carrying out of it, in order to explain to his disciples the grand covenant purposes of God from the beginning of the world to the end. For example, that parable of the marriage, or rather, that parable of the 10 virgins that I referred to earlier, where those 10 virgins are waiting for all the preparations of the marriage to be finished and the wedding day to take place. In the Bible times, marriages were arranged. They were arranged marriages, and this is how it would go. First, the father would choose a bride for his son. The father would choose a bride for his son, like Abraham did for Isaac, for example. Then, when those arrangements were made and this would be the bride for his son. Then the marriage that was to come was announced. There was the announcing of the marriage. This will be the bride for my son. Then, the moment came when the couple would be betrothed, where the bridegroom would pay the dowry, would pay the price to the father of the bride, either money or, for example, in the case of Jacob with Leah and Rachel, work, labor, in order to be betrothed to the woman. A betrothal was more than our engagement. In fact, though they don't consummate the marriage yet, they don't consummate it until the wedding day, they are legally married at the time of betrothal. So there is that betrothal and the payment of the price, the dowry. And then after the betrothal, there was an interval. There was a period which would be similar to our engagement period. And during that period, the bride and the bridegroom are separate from each other. The bride is preparing for the wedding day many different ways. Usually, as a part of it also, she's making her own dress. And then the bridegroom, he is preparing for the day as well, as he and his father go to prepare a place for the couple to live in, usually by building another room on father's house in which the married couple will then live. After that interval is over and everything is ready, there is the procession that is described in the parable of the 10 virgins. The groom and his friends go through the streets of the city in a grand procession to the place. He descends through the streets of the city to the place where his bride is staying. And with great celebration, they take the bride and they bring her back through the streets to father's house, where a room has been made, where everything is ready. And they have the actual wedding ceremony there. And they have the wedding feast there. And the couple consummates the marriage right there while the wedding feast is going on inside the house. Now, look. It's beautiful. In all eternity, the Father chose a people to be a bride for his son. And through the entire Old Testament, one way to look at the Old Testament, you can say the match was announced, being announced by prophetic voice, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, there was the betrothal. Christ was betrothed to the church. He paid the dowry. He paid the price. The Lamb purchased his bride to himself upon the cross. And legally, they are married. We are his betrothed. That's why he gave to us the sacraments that are like a wedding ring. I'm betrothed to you. You must see this now. But the wedding day has not come yet. And now in the whole New Testament period, from the time of his first coming to his second coming, we're living in that interval. We're living in that engagement period, the interval between the betrothal and the actual wedding day. And we're separate from each other. Our bridegroom has gone. Where is he gone? He's gone to prepare a place for you, he said, in Father's house. He ascended into heaven. We're there, he and Father, as he holds the reins of history, together with his Father, are preparing everything for the wedding day to come. And we here are waiting, watching, in anticipation, reading his love letters that he sends back in the scriptures, hearing a word from him in the proclamation on the Lord's day of that word, looking at the ring and the sacraments, and we're preparing for his return. Hence all the calls to watch and to wait in the New Testament for the coming of the bridegroom to his bride. And finally, when it's time, he's going to process. He's going to descend with all of his friends, all the holy angels, Matthew 25 says, and he'll come down to the place where his bride is living, and he will take her back to Father's house where we'll live forever. And this passage now comes, the marriage that endures for all eternity. Do you know what history is? Could anything be more lovely? This is how you must think of history, church. This is how the teachers of history in the church must teach history. It's Father and Son in the power of the Spirit preparing for the wedding day. This is why you understand in the fourth Alleluia. There's a sense of climactic joy and relief. Seven, the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's been coming. We've been waiting. It's been planned, and the plan has been carried out, and now it's here. Hallelujah. It's come. And so the voices cry, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We see the climax of his omnipotent reign. All history long, he's been preparing all things for this wedding day. And now all of his purposes and plans have come to fruition. All that brings into focus the calling of the church as she waits. She's the bride preparing for the groom to come and to get her, to bring her to the wedding. She must be watching. She must be waiting. She must be resisting the whoredom of Babylon by grace. Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. She is to be remaining faithful to her husband while he is away, growing and developing in the working out of the righteousness that he's working into her, witnessing, teaching that the body is built, that the members are gathered in, so that she's ready. Is that you? Is that me? Is the bride preparing for this day? Are you committing adultery while he's gone? Or are we meditating upon the things of Jehovah God, living different from this world that's caught up with the spirit of Antichrist, the anti-bride, the anti-church? Let him not find us, beloved, whoring around while he's away. But our mind fixed in anticipation and commitment to him, is not all of our sin saying, I'd rather be a part of the whore of Babylon, the bride of Antichrist? Are we longing for him, growing in anticipation for this day? Prayers urgently coming, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Delighting in his words, pouring over his words, speaking to him in prayer. He can hear us from Father's house, you know, he can. He could talk to him. Busy teaching our children. Busy in missions and evangelism, the means by which the bride is put together. Studying, serving, helping one another grow in understanding and purity. If I said, there's one thing that you know you need to put away right now? What popped into your head? Get to it, bride. Get to it. You're betrothed to be married to the husband of all husbands. Let us be true to him. Let us not even be flirting with sin. We're his. We're his. He bought us at the price of his own blood. We're his. And what a wonder to be his. But for all this, beloved, for all of our preparing, which, as I'll say in a minute, is his grace anyway, there's one thing we can't do. We can't make our own dress to wear on that day. The dress of righteousness. Remember, it has to be given to her. And to her it was given, it was granted, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness. In fact, even her preservation from turning into the Babylon of this world is all of him, all of him. Even her watching and her waiting is all of him, because his love is pure and draws us to himself. It's a gift. Her justification, her legal robes of righteousness, is his gift given to her too. Even her sanctification is his gift given to her. It makes her active in preparation, to be sure, but it's his gift. It's his gift. And her glorification when she stands in pure righteousness is his gift of free and endless grace. We're given the dress of righteousness. If it depended upon us, this passage could never be written the way that it's written. Couldn't say in verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. It could not with any surety come to pass. The future could not be known if it depended upon us. In fact, the opposite would surely be true. It wouldn't come to pass. We'd go in and join the Babylon of this world. We'd have no righteousness in which to stand, no beauty with which he would desire his bride. But because it's him, all the Lamb, surely, surely shall come. Isn't being a Christian wonderful? Why are you so troubled, child of God? What so worries you? Can anything be as bad as this is good? You, wrapped up in this purpose of all history, you who were a part of that whore and are by nature, are taken out and made part of his bride, and your whorishness is being worked out of you by his grace, and one day you will stand in his righteousness. Lovely, lovely to him. Hope in God, church. This is marvelous, marvelous, beyond compare. It's no wonder. No wonder why everywhere we look around our text, there is joy and there is celebration. And there is wonder, there is overwhelming wonder and praise. The fourth alleluia is all about this. Alleluia, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. The very marriage is celebrated when it does come. There is a marriage supper. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. That marriage supper is the celebration of the marriage. The guests at that marriage supper are the same as the guests that make up the bride. This is picture language. The point here is that there is rejoicing. We are rejoicing at this. And then you see in verse 10, John himself, who's seeing all of this, who's seeing the culmination of all of history and the climax of the covenant, who's so overwhelmed by it that he falls down and he forgets himself and he starts worshiping the angel who is announcing it to him and has to be rebuked. Oh, this is what's coming. This is what marriage, your marriage, is ultimately pointing you to and me to, child of God, and preparing you for too, and everything else besides. Look to it together, husband and wife. Rejoice in it together. Find union with each other, and eyes set upon this and the anticipation of it together. Longing for this day. It's coming. It's coming. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. It's sure. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.